Since it is the beginning of the holiday season, Jeff and I decided we would seize on the moment to talk a little about the holidays. I did get a question this morning about Easter.
Too soon.
And I said, "Yeah," I said that we're not doing that holiday yet. We're doing the end of the year.
Let's survive this month first.
So we thought there was an opportunity. Not just to think about some spiritual applications and thoughts to draw from this time of year, but also to answer questions that people have about the holidays around this time of year. Maybe the most important thing to say at the beginning of this is that these holidays we observe, I put the big three at this time of year, right? Thanksgiving,
right.
Christmas, and New Year's. All of these are man-made traditions.
Yeah, that's right.
Cultural stuff,
yeah,
not stuff that comes from God. And I say that to set it in contrast, for example, to the feast days of the Old Testament, right? Because in the Old Testament systems, you had a collection of holy days and feast days that first began with God. They were His idea, and second, usually centered around an event God wants them to remember, like Passover, and contained a date and activities that were always spelled out that God wanted them to do.
Right, right. I mean, you know, there was, in fact, God's really strenuously regulated the Jewish calendar. You see that in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so, yeah, part of what it comes down to at the end of the day is, you know, humans, we need a way of marking time, some sort of way of acknowledging the annual cycle and the years that passed, and so every culture has come up with a way, and then God, you know, in a sense, gave the Jews the designed way with making meaning, and that's part of what this really comes about, is holidays are about making meaning out of the passage of time, and that's why it gets controversial, because what meaning do you make out of the passage of time sometimes?
So we're contrasting things that men have come up with things that God have done, and so when we look at the holidays on the slide, these are all man-made holidays, and but just because they're man-made holidays doesn't mean there is an opportunity there to be thoughtful and to reflect and even some spiritual value. I think, for example, about Mother's Day.
Right.
You know, Mother's Day is a very recent holiday observance.
Right.
Invented by the Hallmark Company.
Yeah. And, that's right. That's right.
And basically, that idea of valuing mom, that's a biblical idea. You know, that's Proverbs 31,
yeah,
where Scripture celebrates the role of a godly woman and mother. And so there you kind of have an intersection between something that's man-made, but something that also gives a reason to be thoughtful and reflect and even talk about the value of godly mothers like Scripture does.
No, that's exactly right. And again, you know, just human beings being what we are, especially socially, we're social creatures. And time passes. We want a way of making meaning of time. And the Bible, in a sense, it does, you know, especially for individuals, encourages us to look at life. You know, you read Psalms and, you know, the psalmist looking at creation, at nature, at these kinds of things, even talking about the passage of time, teach us to number our days, and encourages us, especially at the individual level, to look at our lives, look at creation, look at our life settings, and think about them through the lens of God's way, God's values, the natural way He made creation to work, and to reflect on these things. That's actually a biblical project as such.
So, Jeff and I'd like to take the holidays and to talk a little bit about that opportunity, and also, as well, as I said, to answer the questions you guys had about the holidays. I want to start by talking a little bit about Thanksgiving, because to me, that's an easy one.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I think
it's a word that's actually in the Bible.
Well, it is. and just that whole concept of being grateful and giving thanks is rehearsed again and again and again in Scripture. So look over at Luke chapter 17. Let's start there in the Scripture tonight. Luke chapter 17. Just to illustrate this idea that biblically, what that holiday is designed to create and engender is a biblical idea. in Luke 17, verse 11, the text says, while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men stood at a distance and met him, and they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus answered and said, were not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. Now that's a loaded story.
Oh, it's a wonderful story.
Yeah, well, a number of ways to go with it. Yep. I just think it's interesting that Jesus notes the fact that only one of the 10 who were healed gave God glory, verse 18, and gave thanks. And I think that's the key in all of this, giving the glory to God. I don't think that Jesus is about, are you kidding me? Nobody else came back to say thank you?
Yeah.
I don't think this is meant to be interpreted as a personal insult to him, as much as it is the failure to recognize the hand of God and give him thanks for this amazing miracle.
Well, and that's the most basic thing about what makes Thanksgiving good and right and healthy as a general attitude and aspect of life is it recognizes our dependence upon God at all times. And so I think you're right. I mean, it was not Jesus being huffy because, you know, personally got it slighted. It's literally only one person recognizes you're not entitled to this. This is God's goodness to you. And all, you know, the normal course of life is death and decay and disease. And here's God doing something great for you.
So let me ask you a question. Do you see that when you read this story? Does it jump out at you that you have only one guy who comes back and gives thanks and how awful that is? Because, listen, we could run down this road a while. Leprosy was a horrible disease.
Well, especially for the Jews. I mean, you know, per the law, that's basically social death. You know, whether you literally die of it or not, besides the pain, the suffering, you know, whatever the disease entailed, you're out of the community.
Right.
You know, you're cut off from family, from all of it. And so, yeah, I mean, it was a living death.
And so it's not like, oh, I had a sore throat, and by the way, Jesus took care
right,
of that, right?
Right, yeah.
He has literally rescued these men from death.
Right.
And so I think sometimes we have a hard time seeing ourselves in this story.
Yeah.
As outraged as we are about the behavior of the 9. But will you think with me about that and whether or not we really are in this story? Because you think about how God has showered blessings on the people sitting in this crowd tonight. Every last one of us. And if we couldn't say anything else, the fact that you and I can sit here tonight knowing that God through Jesus has cleansed us and we have a relationship with him again, we're anxiously sitting here in hope of the resurrection of the dead and eternity with him, and then all the other stuff that our lives are filled with. And to think that in spite of all of that, sometimes I can be unhappy, even miserable, maybe angry with God because some little thing in my life is not exactly perfect. Now let me ask you again, can you see yourself in the story? And how outrageous it is to be treated so well and to have so little gratitude.
No, I think that's exactly right. And, you know, obviously the story's not meant to be a literal ratio, but the truth of the matter is if we are honest with ourselves, most of us are more often like the 9 and simply, you know, too busy enjoying the goodness of God to us to actually stop and take stock of and think about, you know, which ironically is part of what, you know, the holiday, you know, offers the opportunity for is to, you know, in theory remind us not just one day, but all the time. This is a fundamental disposition of the people of God in the Bible. I mean, you know, go to the Psalms, you know, and all the, you know, Psalms of Thanksgiving. Paul opens his letters, you know, all sorts of calls for, you know, he begins his prayers with Thanksgiving. So many of his letters begin with some sort of Thanksgiving, just stopping and very specific often to the people in the congregation he's writing about, things that he's thankful for about them and the work of God in their lives and their encouragement to him, their gifts to him, all sorts, you know, but just a fundamental reorientation of how we live our lives.
I think a big part of our struggle is perception. I want to challenge you to think with us about that tonight, because I think that what gets us into trouble is we spend too much time looking at the very, very few who are doing better than us, at least in our perception, and spend very little time looking at the masses of people who are behind us. I bet if we took a survey and asked the people in this crowd, are you rich? Nobody would say yes. Because we see the houses out in Hollywood that the actors and the athletes live in. I don't live in a place like that. I saw this guy's house online out in Los Angeles, out in Hollywood, and he literally has a life-size car vending machine. He has a whole collection of cars. He has them working on an elevator system. He can just kind of push a button and have the Porsche drop down. I'm thinking, man, I just have trouble getting my cars in the garage, right? And if you keep looking that direction at the people who have it better, sometimes that is exactly the way we feel. The truth is, when you take humanity as a whole, folks, we're not just rich. We are the super rich. We have it better than the vast majority of people on this planet. It cooled off a little bit today, didn't it? That's why I broke out the sweaters again. Jeff has already made the Mr. Rogers comment about it.
That was private.
Not anymore. So what I did this morning when I went out and got in the car is I turned the heater on. Did you? Because it was a little cool. I mean, I wasn't going to get frostbite, but it was a little cool. So we drove here in the heat, and we got here to the building that's just perfect, always perfectly set, just a little on the chilly side, just the way it ought to be. And we sit in these comfortable seats, and we go home, and did you eat lunch? Did you get enough? You worried about tonight? You gonna sleep in a bed? And the vast majority of human beings aren't going to do any of that. And so I think perception is part of our problems. We just look the wrong direction. We spend a lot of time looking up the food chain at people who have it way better than I do, which is a very, very small number. And we don't look back and think about how good things are for us by comparison. I remember my daughter-in-law went to Africa about a decade or so, to minister to women and children in some rural villages in Zimbabwe. And when she got back, I asked her if she had any lasting impressions from that trip. And she kind of thought for a minute, and she said, the people literally have nothing. I mean, I'm not saying that as hyperbole. The kids are using a 2-liter Coke bottle as a soccer ball to kick around, right?
Yeah.
That's all they had. And the clothes they had were rags, and it's the only clothes that they had.
Right.
And so I think that we need to remember, as we struggle with Thanksgiving sometime, that we miss how good we have it.
It's funny you say that, because even as you're saying that, one of the things I'm thinking about is, you know, we just can work that angle within our own time. I mean, you do realize it's something to be thankful for that you're born in the 21st century, not the 10th century. I mean, let's even go bigger than that. You live in the 21st century, not the 10th century. You have antibiotics. You realize how many of us would already be dead in the 10th century? If it wasn't disease, it was starvation. If it wasn't starvation, it was exposure to the elements. When it gets cold, when it gets, you know, hurricanes, whatever. I mean, just all the diseases that we have, immunization, you know, whatever. All the, you know, literally, we live in the 21st century, not the 10th century. And so you think about this. How many of you watched some football this weekend? You know, you wouldn't have been doing that in the 10th century. Well, of course, we wouldn't do any football in the 10th century either. But
not real football anyway.
Yeah, he wouldn't want to know what it was. No, but you think about it, and you watch it from hundreds of miles away. You know, even 100 years ago, you'd have to wait for the scores to come all the way in from wherever the game was played. You watch, we literally live lives that Nebuchadnezzar, Caesar Augustus, you know, all the great, you know, think about all the great and rich, King Solomon with all his riches and wealth. We live lives, us average mediocre people, we live lives that ancient kings couldn't have because we live in the 21st century. I fly a fair amount. You wouldn't know about that.
Not a thing.
I'm about to say, but I mean, as much as we all complain, you know, if you travel much, if you fly much, I fly a few times a year. You're these days between, you know, security, TSA, between delays, you know, just always something. It's a hassle, right? And yet at the end of the day, think about this. No matter how much the hassle, it's actually pretty cool that I get to fly among the clouds. Look out the window next time you're flying. Get over the novel or the normalcy of flying anymore. You know how many human beings for most of human history would love to go up in an aluminum tube and look at the clouds? And you know how many people who had to travel for most of human history would literally give anything not to spend 4 weeks traveling the distance that we're going to fly in 6 hours, even if we got delayed an hour before takeoff or had to sit on the tarmac an hour after landing? Think about it. You lived the 21st century, not the 10th century. Not to belabor this, but all that to say, perspective. In other words, but it's something we have to practice. Only one came back to Jesus. It's something we have to learn to intentionally practice, that we're going to look at life through a fundamentally different lens and concept. I think, David, you know, this is thankfulness is the antidote to entitlement. And the entitlement mentality is why we're bitter, that we don't have things that we think we, because we think we deserve to have things that we don't have. Thankfulness reminds us that you are entitled to nothing. You didn't create yourself. It's not your world. It's literally not even your life. God loaned, if you will, life to you. None of it's yours. And when God made man, he chose to bless us. And so we need to learn to focus more on how great and how good the gift of God giving us life. And then something you alluded to earlier. And at the end of the day, forgetting, you know, so much of our bitterness and our entitlement mentality applies to this life. How much more should we just simply remember to rejoice that our names are written in heaven,
right,
and our sins are forgiven? Because whatever else I'm bitter or frustrated about, I'm not thankful because I'm missing out on something in this life. If I get eternal life, what does it matter?
Yep. So think about that way that intersects the man-made thing, right?
Yeah.
Because Thanksgiving is man-made.
Right.
But it does...
track.
It's designed to stir the kind of gratitude that Scripture urges us to have again and again. So I actually think the exercise is healthy. What does the old song say? Count your many blessings, do what? Name them one by one. How often do we do that? And I think there's value. Too often we lump our blessings together. Thank you for all my many blessings, right? Try numbering them. I found that I can't do that. I have to have just Thanksgiving prayers because there's just too many things that need to go on that list. And it's healthy to number them and then to express them. I think it's healthy for our children growing up in a household where we are saying to God things like, we are very grateful, not that just we have food, but we have an abundance. We never have to worry about having food. And to have that reminder using the holiday,
that's right,
to be able to rehearse it with our children. So see the intersection? I think there's value in what man has created,
yeah,
to help us remember something that God wanted us to remember.
And to that point, there's even a scriptural example of that. I think about Jesus in John chapter 10, when in the winter he goes up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, which is what we now call Hanukkah, which is a Jewish man-made festival. And Jesus does not go to Jerusalem and just, you know, chide them for the fact that there is no, you know, there's not Leviticus, it's not Numbers and Deuteronomy. What he does is he says, here's an opportunity to talk about spiritual values. A lot of his speeches there in John chapter 10 literally track with aspects of how the Jews were observing Hanukkah. And he saw the opportunity, he says, this, you know, I can teach out of this. I can derive spiritual benefit out of what the Jews have done by creating this holiday. And so that's the thing. When sometimes, especially on the individual level, when something tracks with biblical values, we can put it to God-glorifying uses. And that's literally what Jesus shows us with how he handled Hanukkah in John chapter 10.
Well, how about we talk about Christmas?
Okay.
And I have a sneaking suspicion that a lot of you were waiting for us.
The elephant in the room?
Yeah, to get to Christmas. It's the only one we had questions about, right?
Actually, yeah, that's right.
Nobody asked any questions about Thanksgiving, which was curious, if not expected. So Christmas is tougher. Yeah. And it's tougher in part because among disciples, people are of a divided mind about this holiday. And I am convinced that with all the people who are in this room, that's going to be true tonight too. So what Jeff and I have tonight is the golden opportunity to actually make everybody mad at us, right? It's one of those kind of topics.
Yep. We didn't do it this morning, so let's try again.
So over my lifetime, I have typically encountered brethren who held one of three positions about the Christmas holiday. First of all, very early in my preaching, I encountered some folks who just felt like we needed to act like this holiday didn't exist. They would say things like it has pagan origins, it's not biblical, it's not a God-planned, ordained remembrance. The scripture focuses on the death, not the birth. And so they didn't want any kind of recognition. In fact, I kind of got in trouble because there was any indication of an observance of Christmas in any way, they found that objectionable. There was no part with that. On the flip side of that, and this has been in more recent years, I've encountered some disciples who said, well, you know, the whole world's remembering the birth of Jesus. Why can't I remember the birth of Jesus if I want to in December of the year? And so there were some Christians who took that position. Traditionally, my family has found a middle ground between those two positions. Christmas, from my perspective, has always been family, right? Family would get together, family would eat, we would exchange gifts, we put up a tree.
Right.
We never decorated the outside of the house. I'm not sure why that was.
Two sons, man. What happened? You had a teenage son. What happened?
Yeah, you know. But we did have a holiday observance. And so my guess is that probably covers everybody in the room.
One of three categories.
One of the three categories, which, by the way, makes it really hard for those of us who have to preach in the month of December. Because we don't know what to preach, especially if Christmas falls close to a Sunday. I remember I had an experiment. I tried over 3 years doing three different things. I got up, and at Christmas time 1 year, I just preached a regular old sermon. Had nothing to do with a holiday, nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. And I had a sister call me aside and say, I just don't understand why you guys have to ignore the holiday. Like, it doesn't even exist. You didn't even say anything about Jesus or his birth. So the next year, I preached a sermon that called out some of the errors in the Christian tradition. Talked about the truth about the baby in the manger. A little bit like your Lord's Supper talk this morning. And I had a sister call me aside afterwards, mad at me, and said, I don't know why I'll have to get up here and trash the holiday every year. What's the point of that? And so the third year, I preached a sermon about the birth of Jesus on Christmas. And one of our guys nearly left over it. He was so angry that I had dared to preach on the birth of Jesus at that time of year. So can I just point out that sometimes it's a little hard to make people happy? Maybe we need to not have services in December.
That's why I go out of town.
I don't know. But do you guys see the problem? And so Jeff and I are not interested in converting anybody to our thinking about this, but we're very interested in figuring out how God's people come together and have one mind and be unified, even though we may have some differences over this.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay?
So maybe answering some questions will do that. We did get a question about the pagan origins of the Christmas holiday. We should probably touch on that a little bit, because one of the objections, especially the folks who want nothing to do with it, is, listen, this all comes out of paganism, and Christians have no business being involved in paganism.
Yeah, kind of, sort of, but. So here's the thing. First of all, you got to understand, when it comes to historical reconstructions, be careful with what you find on the internet or some YouTube channel. When you deal with real scholarly historians, who study this kind of stuff, there's consensus about a lot of basic points about the histories of aspects of the observance. But the more specific or the more detailed somebody gives about exactly where, when, how, what, the more that's some narrow person's opinion. The truth of the matter is it gets murky the further back you go about exactly when stuff arose. Listen, we can't even, you know, always tell when certain college football traditions arose. You know, maybe all back in the 40s sometime, you know, just kind of ballpark. And so literally talking about, you know, stuff that goes back 2,000 years in human history, you know, stuff kind of arises organically. And so, yeah, are there pagan celebrations? In one sense, yes, because here's the reality. This is the darkest part of the year, and societies, and it wasn't just, you know, for especially those who think about like the Romans and the Saturnalia, usually the big pagan one that people peg it on. You know, but the Anglo-Saxons had their own views about how to observe the darkest days of the years and the beginning of the sun to return. The Egyptians had their rituals about this. We don't usually associate Christmas with Egypt, but there you go. The Egyptians had some rituals about their sun god and the rebirth of the sun god. Most human history, people live much more in touch with the rhythms of nature. It was natural to think about the darkness, the turning of the year, the return. You know, they were much more, they were agricultural. They were much more tied into this stuff. And so it wasn't purely paganism the way we think of it. Some of it was, in fact, one of the things that early Christian writers complained about with the Saturnalia was not just there's no reason to, you know, to pay attention to this time of year. It was the Romans observed it in really rowdy, raucous, ungodly ways.
Well, you need to say what the Saturnalia is.
The Saturnalia from the god Saturn. You know, Roman kind of days of festivity, right, in late December, early January. That again, you know, that's kind of the chief, you know, the pagans observed. And so the Christians wanted to undo the pagan rowdy and revelry, and so they slap Christ's birthday on top of that as a good time of year, and he's the light of the world anyways, or something like that. But here's the thing that you have to understand about it is what's happened, especially in the past 200 years in this country, different cultures have done different things with the dark days, the literal dark days of the calendar. And what's fascinating,
meaning literally
the literal
less sunlight.
Yeah, the dark, you know, the solstice, you know, when the
like
sun,
right now it's dark.
Like right now, you came in the building, it's still light. When you go home tonight, it's dark. And the other, so every culture, it's about what the meaning a culture makes of it. And so what's fascinating about the American version, whether we, you know, you don't go back and pull on the pagan threads, that's murky and that's distant. Literally listen to some of the voices from the past. Number one, in American history, in our culture's history, we have always had a mix of secular and sacred bumping into each other. You know, our kind of national origin story, if you will, the Pilgrims. But the Pilgrims who came over here for religious freedom also had a group called the Strangers that came over on the Mayflower. They weren't religious at all. They weren't Puritans. They just wanted to come over here and make some money. And so you always had this mix of the secular and the sacred. And what's really interesting is, listen to this. I pulled quotes from a couple of 19th century writers. This is mid-1800s. Listen to this. Listen already what American writers mid-19th century, 1800s, are saying about Christmas. Now, one writer says this. Now, Christmas was kept more as a social than religious holiday by all those who were opposed to such observances on principle. So almost 200 years ago, here's a writer in American culture saying, yeah, there's a secular way to keep this holiday. Don't care about paganism. Don't care about the religious aspects. People just want to get together. Another writer says this. Christmas could not be the most beautiful of festivals if it were doctrinal, dogmatic, or theological, or local. It is a universal holiday because it is the jubilee of universal sentiment. And that was almost 200 years ago. What American writers were saying about Christmas in American culture was literally, it's whatever you want to make of it. Some people were keeping it religiously. Some people were starting to keep it secularly. Think about this. You know about what time the song Jingle Bells, a classic Christmas song that has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus, came about? In the mid-19th century. You already had, in our culture, completely secular, that we're looking back to Rome and or Egypt or Anglo-Saxon. It was when the one writer meant, when I quoted a second, it's universal sentiment. People just looking for nostalgia. Dark days of agricultural society, boring, dark, cold days of the year, get together, have some hope, have some cheer, as one of our Christmas cheer. Get together and just enjoy the boring, slow part of an agricultural year when it's cold, it's dark, it's hard, it's depressing. They didn't have electric lights back then. And so, yeah, you weren't particularly religious. Find a secular way of keeping it. And so, in short, this holiday in American culture was already recognized almost 200 years ago as a very flexible thing that could mean something different to different people who wanted to keep it for different reasons. Plenty of people were singing Jingle Bells, not Away in the Manger, for 200 years in this country.
Yeah, I think we're opening a can of worms if we're going to say that any practice, think about it this way, any word whose etymology might have some scandalous history,
right,
now becomes wrong in our culture. I mean, that's even interesting to do with words, is, yeah, to trace their roots. And a lot of times, words might mean something a long time ago that don't, yeah, mean that at all to us today. I'm not responsible for what it meant at a different time
or
a person. And same thing is true,
correct,
of a holiday. What does a Christmas tree mean? You see what I'm saying?
Well, let's go one better.
It's killing nature and putting it up in your house, right? And putting lights on it. Why? Because it's pretty and you can put presents under it, right?
That's exactly right.
That's what it is to us. I don't think anybody is going out and cutting down their tree like Jeff did today and I told you I was going to bring that up and saying we're doing this to honor the pagan god or as an act of pagan worship.
That's right. That is my non-pagan festive holiday shrub.
Yeah, nobody,
to be clear.
Nobody would think that.
That's right. And to that point, don't you understand something? In our culture, at our time, you do realize atheists who don't believe in the one true God or the pagan gods of Rome or Egypt and the Baals, you realize atheists in our culture will put up Christmas trees and give gifts because it has a completely different meaning to them. That's what that 19th century writer meant with it. It's a universal sentiment. It taps into the desires of companionship, hope. You know, Macy's always runs this campaign, believe. Believe in what? Well, that's why there's no direct object. Because literally, Macy's just wants to sell you stuff, whatever you believe about the holiday. They just want you to buy stuff.
In fact, it's interesting that folks who observe the holiday religiously in the last few decades have complained,
yeah,
that the religious part has completely fallen off, and it's largely become just a social
commercial
thing, family thing, not a religious
thing.
As
I like to call it, the orgy of the unnecessary.
I have nothing to say about that.
Anyways.
It is fair to say that Christmas has no origin in Scripture, right?
Correct.
There is no date given for the birth of Christ. And there is no celebration ordained. It's not like a biblical holy day.
Correct.
This is like Mother's Day. This is like Thanksgiving. This is a holiday that men have come up with. And you trace it back far enough. Well, it has all kinds of different roots and
That's
all
right.
kinds of different reasons.
That's right.
Another question we got was about the date of December 25th and where all that came from.
Yeah, and that depends on who you read and what you want to talk about with that. And different religious traditions, to be fair, you know, within this... Oh, I hate to use this broad quasi-Christian, you know, y'all understand what I mean, using it accommodatively. Different traditions, Catholicism versus Orthodoxy versus, will give different reasons for why the 25th. And so that's even the thing, too, is, you know, and we forget that, by the way, too, because even within this broad umbrella of denominational visions of Christianity, you know, somebody asked about Easter. Here's your Easter egg. Literally, Catholics date Easter differently than Orthodox date Easter. Different traditions. So that's part of, it gets real murky real fast, and that's part of the whole why we don't get hung up, the foolishness of trying to figure out a way to justify a particular day, because depending on which religious group you ask, you're going to get a slightly different answer.
Well, and again...
And different reasoning.
December 25th is not identified biblically.
Nope.
Probably isn't the time. But really an indifferent matter. But if you even move beyond that, and I think this gives people trouble and it causes them to object, a lot of the aspects of the Christmas tradition, the spiritual elements of it, are wrong.
Oh, absolutely.
And that's I think that's another thing that people have problems with, is that the way the story is told isn't biblical.
Right.
And I think one of the reasons for that is people are trying to fill in the gaps because there really isn't a lot of emphasis, even in the birth stories, on the baby in the manger. Have you ever thought about that? Go back and read the Gospels that actually record the birth. This is Matthew and Luke.
Well, that's the key, because Mark doesn't even think it's necessary to tell that story to get to the point of
right
exactly what you need to know about Jesus.
But even in the telling of the story, I mean, think about in Matthew's telling of the story, Matthew wants to tell us about the Magi.
That's right.
These Gentiles who come and worship the king.
That's right. And show how, again, in Isaiah's prophecies, you know, and by the way, the gifts that Matthew wants you to know they brought, those were mentioned in Isaiah as, you know, the wealth of the Gentiles coming to the Messianic king. And so Matthew's trying to emphasize, you know, that's his way of showing this is the Messiah, not make sure you get your Christmas nativity scene right.
Well,
or wrong, as ironically the case may be.
Well, yes.
Yeah.
There's a lot wrong with the nativity scene, but let's not go down that road. But I think that's another reason people struggle with this, right?
Yeah.
They're concerned about the pagan roots, and they're concerned about the fact that that's probably not the date, and they're concerned about the fact that that there's stuff that gets told and gets said that isn't so.
Well, and the meaning that begins to be made out of it is not the necessarily the meaning the gospel writers, when they do talk about it, wanted us to get out of it.
And that's fair to say. That was your Lord's Supper talk this morning. I hope y'all got that, because I thought that was really, really important. The emphasis in Scripture is not on the baby in the manger. He gets treated very, very briefly. The emphasis in Scripture is of the Savior on the cross. I mean, almost half of John's gospel, we're just about finished reading that, is devoted to the very end of Jesus' life. I think showing where the Holy Spirit wants our concern to be.
Well, it's not just John. I remember one time reading a commentator who cleverly remarked about Mark's gospel, which doesn't even tell the birth story, that Mark's gospel is basically an extended passion narrative with an introduction.
Right.
Because Mark wants to focus on the death and the meaning of the death of Jesus.
So I think it matters that we get that stuff right.
Correct.
Okay. Sometimes we need the sermon called The Truth About the Baby in the Manger, because there's a lot said about the baby in the manger that isn't true, and we ought to consider that. We need to, whatever Bible story we're telling, we ought to get it right.
And especially for the sake of our young people who otherwise may simply be getting the cultural retelling and mistelling of the story, and thus the misunderstandings of the story, as opposed to what the Bible actually says about how God came into the world as Jesus of Nazareth.
So the other question we got about Christmas was, and I think a lot of people...
This is where the rubber meets the road.
I think a lot of people have this question. Even if he wasn't born on December 25th, isn't it still a good thing to remember Jesus coming into the world? The Bible does tell us that story, even if it is brief, especially because at this time of year, people are thinking about Jesus.
Yeah. And so now we're coming back to, you know, can we do what we just said about Thanksgiving, can we do that in some way, shape, or form with this holiday as well?
I think that, remember when we started all this, we said that people have three different views, right? Nothing at all in, or somewhere in the middle. I think the struggle is we want to convince everybody that where we are is where everyone should be. And I want everyone in my camp on this. And I'm wondering if this is more one of those issues where there is room for people to have some different judgments about this. And by the way, not the only holiday either.
Correct.
Some of y'all don't do Halloween. And there's concern about the connection to the occult and the history of all of that. Listen, when I was growing up, Halloween was not about the occult. And it wasn't about Satanism, even though Satanism was a big deal when I was a kid. When I was a kid, Halloween was about the fact that people gave away free candy. And all I had to do was knock on the door and rehearse the line, right? That's all it was to me. But listen, I respect people who have different feelings about that.
Right.
And they didn't do that. They don't dress up. They don't go trick-or-treating because they have some problems with the connections.
Right.
And so people have different judgments.
Right. And the Bible teaches that you should never violate your conscience on these things. But to that point, the passage that teaches that, ironically, you have your Bibles. So let's go to Romans 14 for just a minute. To kind of to put a scriptural perspective on the issue that you just outlined, David. And so in Romans chapter 14, and in the context here, Paul is trying to get peace, Christians to live in peace in a local congregation when they have differing individual views over some matters that can be similar to what we're talking about here. And so how do Christians individually live in peace corporately in the local congregation. Romans 14. And so Paul starts with the example of people who, you know, believe, you know, different things about eating meat. As, you know, chapter 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And this is back to another version of that old meat sacrifice to idols from 1 Corinthians. We won't chase that rabbit tonight. But the bottom line is early Christians had different convictions about the meaning of eating meat in their culture. And so verse 3, Paul just says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Drop down to verse 5. Here's where Paul gives a different example. Now it's not just about meat eating. Look at what he says next. Verse 5. You ready for this? One person esteems a day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. In other words, some Christians wanted to observe certain days religiously. Other Christians did not. What would this really look like in the first century? Some Jewish Christians still wanted to keep the Passover. That's how they were raised. You know, it was part of their history, their heritage. They wanted to keep the Passover, for instance, still. Or the Feast of Tabernacles, or whatever. Gentile Christians said, not our culture, not our thing. But Jewish Christians may have felt strongly, for instance, that you know, it still remembers what God has done for our people. You wouldn't be Christian without Jesus. He was Jew. Some people wanted to keep certain days religiously, individually. Some people did not. Paul says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Look at what he says. Each one should be fully convinced where? In his own mind. Go on. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Well, the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. And so let me quickly summarize this in three quick points, since you only had two this morning. We'll go one more. Three quick points. Number one, this passage teaches that it is entirely acceptable in some areas, and I think David and I both would think that Christmas can be one of these things, that there is a difference between what we do corporately. We have no authority corporately to observe Christmas as a church. But individually, what Romans 14 is saying is that there is a place for people to see differently about how to esteem a day. Jesus was born at some point in history, at some time of the year. If you want to personally think about this for your own personal devotions, and you just find it convenient this time of year to focus on that because it's in the air and the... Paul says, knock yourself out. Don't look down at those who don't want to keep it religiously, and those who don't want to keep it religiously, don't look down at those who privately want to do this. Paul says, we're not going to have quarrels about this in the local congregation. And so number one, there is a difference in some areas between individual choices and congregational choices about this. Number two, what Paul says here is important. Second half of verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in one's own mind. If God were to ask you why you're doing what you do, whatever choice you make in this regard, how would you justify your practice to God? Be convinced in your own mind. You shouldn't be following the crowd, just going with the flow. You should have good reason. Why would you justify yourself, Paul says, before God? Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Not forced by peer pressure or going with the culture or anything like that. By the way, Paul's not saying, therefore, anything goes either.
Certainly.
There are things that God has clearly set are out of bounds for the church and for individuals. And there are some things in general that may well go against, upon further and deeper and more mature reflection, go against the spirit and the direction that God is pointing us towards in maturity. Remember what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians? Even if all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. And those who are pursuing maturity will wrestle with that as they come to a full conviction in their own mind.
And that may influence even what I do with this.
100%.
You know, I may feel perfectly justified in choosing to remember Christ's birth at this time of year, but I refrain from that.
Yeah.
Because it's not expedient. It's not going to be helpful.
Correct.
It may cause a problem.
Correct.
With people that I care about.
And part of what Paul's doing, if we were to really, again, if we had more time to dig deep into this passage as a passage, Paul was talking about what the difference between the strong and the weak is. Sometimes Paul does not want quarrels between the strong and the weak because the weak have not matured into a better, deeper knowledge or a better, deeper sense of what maturity will move me towards in time.
Right.
And so, again, that's all number two. Number three, then, this is the other thing. Again, look at what Paul says in verse 6. What's the desire or motive, whatever your conviction comes to be? What's the desire? Honor the Lord. Not I like it, Not it makes me feel good. Not I find meaning in this. Again, if God were to ask you, why are you doing this? Part of what your answer has to be is, I believe, Lord, that this is a way of honoring you in what I am doing. I'm not just going with the crowd. I'm fully convicted in my own mind about whatever decision I make personally, individually, quietly about this. But I'm trying to justify this in terms of what honors or glorifies the Lord, not what makes me happy and I enjoy.
Right.
And so those are three things to keep in mind of what Romans 14 is putting on the table about this.
And that brings us back to the three things that we started with, right? That some abstain completely. Others are all in, even choosing to remember the birth of Christ at this time. Some people find themselves in the middle. Jeff and I are not here trying to change your mind about that at all. If you've got strong convictions, I need to not be part of this at all. I'm not comfortable with history. I'm not comfortable with the way the story is told. We just don't observe it. By all means, that's what you ought to do if that's how you're convicted, right?
Right.
I think the point that Jeff and I are trying to make is that not everybody may be of the same mind about that.
At the same time.
Yeah. Well, and that's true too.
Yeah.
And that we ought to be patient and understanding with each other, that people may practice differently here than I do.
That's right.
And I need to leave some room, bear with my brothers
right.
who may have a different view of this than I do.
That's right. Bottom line, Paul's saying at the individual level, there is room for variation about how individual Christians want to choose to think about the works of God, the acts of God, the things that God has done, and when and how deeply they want to do it.
The other thing that I think is useful is if at no other time of year during December, people are thinking about Jesus and people are talking about Jesus. And I would contend that it is unhelpful for us to ignore that reality. I actually think there's an opportunity there, not to pretend like the holiday doesn't exist, but to engage people on it.
Yeah.
And maybe even consider this as well. Instead of nitpicking the problems with the traditions, what about helping people see what Jeff talked about during the Lord's Supper today? The more important biblical picture. Because in Scripture, the emphasis is not on the baby in the manger. How about telling people that? The more important picture is the Savior on the cross. And maybe this is a time where we can begin to stir people's heart to think about that. Maybe we ought to think real hard about how we can make that transition and help people see what matters most is this picture of the Savior on the cross. And we need to help people see that picture.
Or even to your point, going back to your sermon this morning, as long as we're doing a mutual admiration society today.
It's a pleasant change for them.
Yeah, I know, isn't that right? Yeah, but to your first point in your two-point sermon this morning about compassion for others and evangelistic angles, part of how we approach some of what you're getting at, I think, David, is I need to recognize my audience. With my own children in my own house, I might want to nitpick the problems with the popular religious conception of the day. I might, because my kids are in a different place in my house growing up around, you know, the Lord's people and the Lord's church. And I am. They're in a different place in a different situation. I might well want to nitpick with my kids, with my family over that. Kids, you know, the wise men weren't at the manger, you know, whatever. But with somebody on the outside at all, I may want to do what Jesus does with the Samaritan woman at the well. I might want to meet that person where they're at. And the bottom line is, you know, today is not the day to fix all their problems. What they think the wise men actually came to the manger. I want them to say, hey, I want you to know who Jesus became and what he did for you. I mean, you know, in other words, we've got to get away from this one-stop script we have about things and meet people where they're at sometimes and have truly profitable, spiritually maturing conversations with people where they're at, where my kids are at, where my family's at, is different than how somebody I'm going to meet on the street in the next month.
Yep.
Is that.
And y'all thought we wouldn't get to New Year's. What a great opportunity when people are reflecting and planning to make sure our spiritual lives are part of that. Where have I come in 2025? Where am I going in my spiritual life in the coming year? I love that about the new year. It's a time to take inventory. Let's pray together, and then we'll be done. What a blessing to be together tonight, Father, with your people, and to think about the lessons to be derived from the holidays, and to even work through some of our own struggles. We pray that you would help us to lean wholly on you and let your word guide us as we make difficult choices sometimes about the holidays and how we will spend them. Give us wisdom and help us all to stand united on what we find in your book. In Jesus' name, amen.